Let me encourage you to take your Bible out this morning. Turn in your Old Testament to the Song of Solomon. You can just leave your Bible laying open there. That's where we'll be in our study this morning. The Old Testament Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, let me just say how delighted Heidi and I are to be with you here this morning. It isn't our first time here in New Caney. We were here a few years ago, one night in a lectureship, so we're really excited about having the chance to be with you all week long for this special series of studies. It's good to be with our good friends Charles and Dee. Y'all may not realize it, but we go way, way back to the time before Charles and Dee were even married to each other. They were college students at Sam Houston State University. My wife and I were newly married and just starting our work for the Lord, and we became friends pretty quick. They would come over and hang out with us. We'd play cards till the wee hours in the morning, and I won't tell you who usually won, but it wasn't Charles. So anyway, we had a great time together and have been able to connect only occasionally over the years, so that it's really great that we'll have this time to be together. You know, Houston's kind of my home. I grew up in this part of the country over in the Spring area, so getting to come back to Houston is a benefit for me because it's like getting to come home. Of course, I'm most excited that we're going to have the chance to study the Bible together this week, and particularly, I'm excited that the elders have asked me to talk about matters related to the family, husbands and wives and their relationship, and bringing up kids. Those are all subjects that I think the Bible has a lot of great things to say about. Something very near and dear to my heart and to my wife's heart. We're kind of getting to the end of that kid raising stuff because both of our boys are in college. One will graduate this summer. Now, I know those of you who are older saying, no, it's not the end. You don't know. It just keeps going and going and going, and I'm sure that's true. But it's something that's very special to us, and I am certainly delighted that we're going to get a chance to talk about this week. Would make one note with you. There will be an outline available for every one of the lessons. And so if you'd like to have one of those to sort of be able to go back and review some of the things that we've talked about, just love for you to have that and take it. If you have some questions along the way you'd like to ask, it is okay to come to me afterwards and we can talk some more and talk more about any of the questions you might have about the things that we consider. Well, I've invited you to one of the books of the Old Testament wisdom literature, the books of poetry, we sometimes call them. You know, there are five books in the Old Testament that make up this section we call poetry or wisdom literature, beginning with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Some of those are very, very familiar books to us and books we reference frequently. I am a big fan of the book of Proverbs, for example. I love the book because you can take almost any verse in Proverbs and just read that one verse, and there's a great little life lesson there, isn't there? In fact, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, and so if you're on a Bible reading schedule, you can take one chapter a day, and if the month has 31 days, you can read one chapter a day all the way through the month, and I think that's a great Bible reading exercise, one of my favorite books. I also love the book of Psalms, and I think Psalms is one of the favorites of a lot of people. We take a lot of comfort in learning more about who God is, and I think we're inspired to give Him our praise and our adoration from the things we read in the Psalms. Many of the songs in our songbook are drawn from the book of Psalms, and so I think Psalms and Proverbs are some of the most familiar books to Bible students. And yet, oddly enough, this section we call Old Testament poetry also contains some of the most neglected books in the Bible. We are not nearly as familiar with Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, and yet it has a powerful message for people today about what really matters in life. And though we may think we're familiar with the book of Job, usually what that means is we know something about the first two chapters of Job that tell his story. But what about beyond that? When have you heard a sermon from Job 17 in the middle of these speeches that go back and forth between he and his friends? Typically, what we know about Job is just the opening story and almost nothing about what goes on beyond that. And then there is the Song of Solomon. Of all the books of the wisdom literature, it surely must be the most neglected of those books. When is the last time you sat through a Bible class on the Song of Solomon? We did one recently back where I preach in Beaumont, and I think we had to go back about 15 or 20 years to remember the last time there had been a class on the Song of Solomon. When have you heard the Song of Solomon referenced in a sermon? When do we talk about that? It is certainly the most neglected book of the wisdom literature, and it may be, arguably, the most neglected book in all of the Bible. Now, I'll tell you, if you start reading the book, it's not hard to figure out why people don't tend to dawdle here. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the text reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." I don't know about you, but I read that, and I feel like I've been caught up in the middle of a conversation that's been going on for a while. I'm left with more questions than answers just from reading the first couple of verses. Who's speaking here? And who is she talking to? And what is their story? You know, many of the books of the Bible begin in a very practical way. Paul to the Christians who are at Corinth, and we know who's talking and who he's talking to, where that place is, and we have a sense of what's going on. So I said, Song of Solomon seems to pick up right in the middle of a conversation and leave us, even at the very beginning, quite a bit confused. I would love to tell you that if you go on, it gets better. It doesn't. And so I think as people read a little bit of the first and maybe with great endurance into the second chapter and find the same kind of stuff, what we quickly do is give up and retreat to more familiar territory like Proverbs. And I think when we do that, we make a mistake and we miss something that is vital. I would remind you that the Song of Solomon is found in your Bible this morning. And so, bearing that in mind, it would fall under the umbrella of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're told that all Scripture is inspired by God. Let's understand, first of all, that this is a book that's come to us by way of the Holy Spirit. This is not just Solomon's book, it is God's book. But remember, 2 Timothy 3:16 not only says that all Scripture is inspired by God, what does it say next? And is profitable. Let's just pause there. There is some value in every single book that is found in God's book. And so the Song of Solomon is in the Bible because there is value here for us. It is profitable. It is useful for people who are trying to serve God. And so that alone makes the book worthy of our study. And I would point out, brethren, that the book has been preserved in Scripture for all time for a reason. There is something here for us, something that is addressed, that is vital, that God wants us to know. And I think we get the hints of what that will be early on in the book. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 2, the text says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And then chapter 1, verse 15, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful are your eyes are like dove. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant indeed our couch is luxurious." You start reading stuff like that, and you begin to get a sense that this is a book about love and romance and intimacy between a man and a woman. It is a book that explores the theme of romantic love, starting from the beginning part, what they used to call the courting phase, what we call the dating part of our relationships. But it doesn't stop there. It follows that courtship all the way through to the time of the wedding. It even talks about the wedding night in chapter 4. When I teach that to young people, that gets them really intrigued about chapter 4. But it doesn't pause there. It goes on and extends the theme of romantic love beyond the honeymoon and the wedding night and on throughout married life and addresses all of the obstacles that get in the way of romantic love, because romantic love is not supposed to end with a honeymoon. It deals with the issue of romance and intimacy in a surprisingly frank way. In fact, the Jews were so uncomfortable with it that a young man had to be 30 years old before he was allowed to study the book. Later scholars were so uncomfortable with the rather frank nature of the book that they decided that it couldn't be a book about romance between a man and a woman. that it must be something else. And so they tried to turn it into an allegory about God and Israel or about Jesus and the church. But certainly, they argued, it could not be talking about the relationship between a husband and wife. I won't pursue all of that with you this morning, but I will tell you, when you read the Song of Solomon and you try to make it about Christ and its church, that just makes the book weird. And I would suggest that there isn't anything about the Song of Solomon that would cause us not to take it at face value for what it is. A book that explores the theme of romance and love and intimacy. It is a book that expresses God's will on such matters. And it is such an indispensable part of our relationship. Why would it surprise us to find God talking about that? It is interesting, if that be the theme, that the book is so neglected. Because the issue of sex is certainly not one that is neglected in our culture. In fact, it seems like everybody is talking about it, and it's talking about it. Our culture talks about it all the time. You cannot watch a football game without being hit in the face. They won't cut to commercial without first giving you a close-up shot of the cheerleaders, will you? And then you watch the commercial and you're confronted with all kinds of sexual overtures designed to get us attracted to some product that has nothing to do with the pretty girl who's scantily clad, who is advertising the product. It is all around us in our culture all the time. People are talking about it. And listen, for those of us who are concerned and feel a little queasy about bringing up the subject in front of our young people, let me be plain. Our kids are getting hit with this all the time. From the sex education classes in the public school system to the conversations with their friends to the kind of bizarre text messaging activities going on today. If it makes you a little squeamish that we got junior high and high school kids hearing this today, we're just going to have to get more in touch with our culture. Folks, they're hearing all about this every day. And what they're hearing is largely wrong. How strange then that the one book of the Bible that speaks most directly to issues of love and romance and dating and intimacy would be the book most neglected in the Bible. Well, I think we need to do something about that. I think this is a book with a vital message. I think we need to begin to explore it more. We need to study it and understand its message. And let me be plain, we need to teach it to our married couples, and we need to teach it to our couples who are going to get married, and we need to teach it to our young people. I think God intended it to be so. Well, what are we going to do this morning then? It's about a quarter till 10. Charles told me I have to stop at a quarter after. 30 minutes, 8 chapters. I'm just thinking we're not going to get all the way to the book. In fact, we took 3 months back home to go through the entire book. Obviously, we don't have 3 months this morning. So what could we do today? Well, what I'd like to do is give you kind of a big picture of the book. Talk to you a little bit about what's in it and how to read the book when it does read sort of in a bizarre, kind of strange way. It doesn't read like the historical narratives of the Old Testament. It's not like reading the story of Joshua conquering Canaan, okay? So what do we do with this book? How do we approach it and read it? I'd like to give you a little introduction to the book today. Maybe what we'll do is we'll call this a reader's guide to the Song of Solomon and see if we can use this sort of prime the pump and elevate your level of interest and give you a few clues about how to approach the book. That's the main thing I'd like to do. To suggest 3 things that will help us as we begin to approach a serious study of the book, maybe for some of us for the very first time. How do we handle the material in the book? Let me begin with this. Number one, I think it is helpful if as we read the book, we will search for the storyline. Because I do believe there is, though hard to identify at times, a storyline to the Song of Solomon. And if not that, certainly a progression in the relationship between the couple we read about in this book. I don't think it's just a random collection of love poems, as some have suggested. I think there's a story being told. This love story of a man and a woman who meet and fall in love and get married and share their lives together. It is the story of a romance. The book focuses on 2 main characters. This couple, this man and woman, the man, as it turns out, is King Solomon. And most of the book will be devoted to either their conversations with each other, or if not that, their thoughts about each other. I think as we read this book, we follow their love story through several different phases. In chapter 1, if you look back there, I think we catch up to them. You remember I said it's almost as though we're picking up in the middle of the story, and I think that's exactly what happens. I think they have already met. Solomon has already fallen in love with this young woman, and he's so smitten with her that he has her brought back to the palace so that they can spend time together and get to know each other better. You'll notice that verse 4 says, "The king has brought me to his chambers." I think the idea is that he has met her when he was off somewhere and fallen for her, and so he's brought her back to the palace so she could be near him and they could get to know each other better. And so, in chapters 1 and 2, in these early chapters, what we read about is their courtship with each other. We read about them spending time together and getting to know each other. But see, they don't do things back then any differently, really, than we do things today. Couples meet and they kind of get to know each other and they fall in love, and that's what happens here. If you read through chapter 1 and 2, you'll find them in several different settings. In verse 12, they're dining together. In verse 17, they're out for a walk in the forest. We go on to chapter 2 and verse 4, they're sitting together at a formal banquet. And then beginning in 2 and verse 8, he invites her to go off with him into the countryside during the springtime. Now, if you read those sections I just noted, you won't know that the text specifically says that. We have to find it in their words to each other. For example, chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at that, chapter 1 and verse 12. "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies between my breasts." You'll notice there the reference to the table. Do you see that? That's how we know they're dining together, because of that reference. We have to look for the clues as we read through the text. What we find throughout this period of their courtship, what we would call the dating period, is that their love for each other is growing. In fact, they become convinced that they belong together. Chapter 2, verse 16, the wife-to-be says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. We belong together." That's the idea. Now, as their love for each other grows, so does their fear. Fear that something's going to happen that's going to mess this up, that's going to pull us apart, that's going to ruin this relationship. And so in chapter 3, there is this dream sequence. She's asleep on her bed and she has this terrible nightmare that something happens and she loses him, and she's out searching the city trying to find him. What's all that about? It's about a woman fearful that this man she's fallen in love with, that something is going to happen and it's going to tear them apart. And so we see that at the beginning of chapter 3. It's not an uncommon fear, is it? When couples meet, get past that first date, and after that first couple of months and really become smitten with each other and fall in love, and they're beginning to think, hey, maybe this is going to work out. Maybe this is the one. They have those fears. Something's going to happen. Something's going to tear us apart, and we see that in this story. Of course, that doesn't happen. Her fears are not realized. In the latter part of chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, there is this scene of Solomon and his entourage coming out to the place where they will have this wedding. And the chapter closes with finally their desire being realized and they are married to each other. It's interesting, though, that we're not told anything about the wedding, only about Solomon coming for the wedding and that it takes place. Ladies, we don't know what the bride wore. We don't know anything about the flowers or what meal was served or how this special ceremony was observed. This is not a book about wedding traditions among the ancient Hebrews. It is about a book about love and romance and intimacy. And so the wedding is passed over, and chapter 4 instead talks to us very, very plainly about the wedding night. In this chapter, we see on display some of the vital components of meaningful intimacy between a husband and a wife. Things like consideration and sensitivity and patience with one another. But the book does not end there. Let me say it again. The book does not end with the wedding night, because romance and intimacy is not supposed to end in marriage after the honeymoon. We continue to watch our couple as their love grows for each other and their romance continues in spite of the obstacles that come with married life. You know, after you get married, there are some things that can happen in your relationship that destroy the romantic love we feel for each other during the dating period. And so in chapters 5 and 6, they have a conflict. Isn't that shocking that a married couple would have a fuss with each other? Of course it's not shocking. If you've been married more than 36 hours, you know that married couples fuss with each other, don't they? And this couple has a fuss. There is some inconsiderate behavior that offends one of them. And for a while they're separated, they're driven apart, and their feelings are hurt. Rather than allow it to destroy the relationship, what we find is that they're made to appreciate each other again, to see the good in each other again. They're all the more determined to get this worked out. And by the time chapter 6 closes, they're riding off together, happy again in Solomon's chariot. You know, that's the way it's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to have conflict drive us apart and destroy our romantic love so that we're just two people sharing the same address. It's supposed to be worked out so that that romantic love can continue in our relationship. We see that in the Song of Solomon. Then in chapter 7, there's another scene of their intimacy with each other where we see how their love has grown. They understand each other better. They know each other better. That's what ought to happen in a marriage relationship. As time goes by, our appreciation for each other, our knowledge for each other grows and increases. In fact, they're more convinced than ever that they belong together. Chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. There's that idea again that we belong together. Finally, the book will close with some admonitions about love and the power of love and the importance of purity before marriage. In the last scene of the book, the couple is calling out to each other. It is a love story. And so as you take on the challenge of reading the book, I would suggest to you that you look for the storyline, that you search the dialogue between these two people to find out what's going on in their relationship with each other. There's a story being told. Now, having said that, let me offer a second suggestion that I think will help us follow the story through as we read the book. Secondly, let me suggest to you that you read the book like you were watching a play. I would remind you that the Song of Solomon is not a historical narrative. It is not going to read like Genesis 39, the story of Joseph down in Egypt and all that trouble with Potiphar's wife. First this happened, then this happens, and so on. That's not the way the book works. This is not an A&E biography. It is poetry. And as I said a minute ago, most of the book is wrapped up in conversations between this man and this woman or the thoughts that they have for each other. To pick up on the storyline, you have to listen to the dialogue. You have to listen to what they say to each other. As I said, it's not unlike watching a play, and I found that was very helpful when I read the book to read it like I would watch a play. You ever been to see a play? About 4 years ago, I guess it was, I was in a gospel meeting with my wife in New Jersey, and we were about an hour from New York City, which gave us the chance to fulfill a lifelong dream of my wife. She always wanted to go see a Broadway play. And so I agreed to endure that. And we went into New York City and found one that was available, got some tickets, and we went to see Mary Poppins. I know that really sounds kind of childish. It was a cool play because the guy walked upside down during the play. I thought that was pretty good special effects. Anyway, we went to see this play. Have you ever been to see a play? One of the things you know is that there's no narrator that explains everything, right? It's not like this voice comes over the speaker system before the curtain opens and says, okay, now in this next scene, our couple is together by the lake and he's getting ready to go spend the day fishing. You know, there's no explanation like that. How do you pick up on the storyline when you watch a play? Well, you got to look at the scene and you have to listen to the dialogue. When we went to see Mary Poppins, the curtain opened and there's this house. And out walks this woman who is in charge of keeping up with the children, because the whole storyline of that play is about a dad who neglects his kids and they're little monsters as a result of that. And they need Mary Poppins to come and rescue them. Nobody explains that at the beginning. You got to listen to the dialogue. You got to listen to what the housekeeper says to know that these children are monsters, and you got to watch their behavior and what they say or do to pick up on that part of the story. I say that because the Song of Solomon is just like that. To figure out the story, you got to pay attention to what they say and the scene that is set for us. Go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Let me illustrate what I was talking about. Chapter 1 and verse 12, we noted this text earlier. Verse 12 says, while the king, this is the bride speaking, the bride-to-be at this point, while the king was at his table. Oh, we read that, and what do we know? Well, they're dining somewhere together. They're having a meal together. And then in verse 17, she makes this interesting statement. She says, the beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. What is that all about? Well, evidently, they're out in the country, and they're walking down a path. You ever been a path where the trees just kind of overhung the pathway? You know what I'm talking about? Seen that scene? And that's what's going on here. They're out for a walk together, and she's talking about the trees overhanging their pathway. In chapter 3 and verse 1, she said, on my bed, night after night I sought him. Well, she's asleep. And from the sequence that follows, we pick up on the fact that she's having this nightmare. She's afraid she's going to lose him. And so that's how we pick up on that scene, by paying attention to what's happening there. And so as you read through the book, the curtain is going to rise and fall just like a play. One scene, it rises, and we read about that scene, and then it falls and opens, and there's another scene. That's how the book works over and over again. And so if you think of it like you're watching a play, that will be very, very useful figuring out the message of the book. Now, I will tell you, one of the things that makes this task very difficult is in the Song of Solomon, we don't always know who's speaking. For example, in chapter 2, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. The text says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Verse 2 says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Now that's a little bit confusing until you realize that in verse 1, it is the bride who is speaking. And then in verse 2, the bridegroom who is speaking. She says of herself, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And he says, like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. She says, I'm a flower. He says, no, not a flower. You are the flower. He's paying her a compliment. That would be kind of hard to pick up on if you didn't know who was speaking. And that is one of the challenges with the book. Now, you may have a Bible that helps you about with that. You may have above the text or in the margin next to the text a hint about who is speaking. My translation does that for me. In verse 1 in the margin, I'm told that the bride is speaking. In verse 2, I'm told that the bridegroom is speaking. Does your Bible do that for you? Does it offer that clue? If it doesn't, may I suggest that when you study the Song of Solomon, you get a hold of one that does. It is a whole lot easier to read the book if you're able to kind of glance at the margin or above the text and say, okay, I know who's talking now. This is the bride. This is the groom. This is the chorus. There are several different speakers in the book, and it really helps you get a clue about what's going on. So, read the book like you were watching a play. Now, it strikes me as I say all of that if I'm sitting here listening to this and I've never studied the book before, I'm thinking, that sounds like a lot of work. That sounds like this is going to be kind of hard to figure out. And indeed it is. And so maybe I'm thinking, I'm just going to stick with Proverbs because it doesn't take so much effort. Let me leave you with one more thing to kind of help us get beyond that barrier. As we're studying the book and making this effort, one of the things that I will think will help us make the effort is to appreciate the abiding value of the book. We said that because it is Scripture, the book is profitable. And so maybe if before we start we understand what the profit is, that will motivate us more about studying it. And so may I suggest to you three things this morning before we get done that I think make the book profitable. In fact, three very practical ways that the book needs to be used. Let me begin with this. Number one, I think we need to study this book because it is a book that has a message for our young people. And as a dad with two young boys, I need to teach its message to my kids. As this couple falls in love, they wrestle with the same kinds of temptations that our young people wrestle with today as they go through the dating phase of your life. Have you had teenage children? kids in their early 20s, as they begin not just to date, but begin the process that ultimately is going to lead up to someone to marry. That's a pretty scary time of life, isn't it? I've told my sons that this would all be easier if they would just leave this to me and let me pick and we'll get this all figured out. They have not accepted my offer and I can't figure out why. It's a very difficult period of time that kids pass through. And one of the things that we see in the story before us is as Solomon and this young woman fall in love with each other, that kindles desire within them, desire to be intimate. And the book is very honest about that. For example, in chapter 2 in verse 5, the bride speaks and she says to him, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." Let me be very plain that verse 6 is speaking of the desire she feels to be intimate with Solomon. And so the book, in a very frank way, is laying out the struggle that people go through during the courtship and dating process. As people begin to fall in love, there is that desire they feel for each other. Ladies and gentlemen, though we as parents are terrified by that possibility, that is what our kids go through. Same thing the couple in this book goes through. This couple was confronted with sexual temptation, just like our young people are going to be confronted with that. And yet, three times in the book, there are these powerful admonitions about sexual purity and warnings against immorality. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the very next verse from the context we've just read says this. She speaks to this chorus following her, and she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field," listen to her now, "you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Can you catch what she's saying there? The bride is saying that there is a time and place where intimacy between a man and a woman is right and appropriate, and her point is this courtship period is not the time. A couple, when they are dating, are not supposed to be intimate with each other. That is sexual immorality. The Bible condemns it. It's wrong, but not only that. The book, I think, argues that it destroys the specialness of the wedding night for this couple. Question. You see any value for a young person in his teenage years or his early 20s going through the dating process, looking for a spouse? You see any value in that message for them? These early chapters need to be taught to kids as they enter into that phase of their life. They need to understand that there is a time for love to be awakened, and the courtship period of their life is not that time. Valuable message for our kids. But then secondly, I think there's a message for young people going through the dating period of their life in this book. But secondly, I think there's an especially powerful powerful message for people who have reached the time to marry. For couples who are about to be married, who've made that decision, and that moment in their life is now upon them. I think the discussion of the wedding night in chapter 4 is something that every father ought to sit down and study with his son. And every mother should sit down and study with her daughter before the honeymoon. Now, if that makes you a little bit queasy, that's okay. The fact that we're a little uncomfortable doesn't negate the value of the message. I realize the conversations make us uncomfortable, but understand that kids are getting a lot of wrong information about this subject that can damage their marriages, and we need to be sure that our kids get the truth. And so we need to sit down with them. We need to learn about chapter 4. We need to talk to them about chapter 4 before they get married. Valuable message for them there. So there's a message for kids while they're dating. That's a message for people who are about to get married, but let me suggest that I think the primary message of Song of Solomon is for people who are married, even for people who have been married a long, long time. The book reminds us that romance is not supposed to end with the honeymoon, that it is not a phase through which we pass while we're dating only to be lost after marriage, leaving us hopelessly chained to this person that we cannot stand for the rest of our lives. You laugh about that. Well, I will tell you, that's the way that a far too many married couples live. It was not God's plan that this wonderful romance be stirred up while you're dating. But then after the honeymoon is over, it's just all downhill and the romance goes away. Romance is not some mysterious impulse beyond our control that sometimes comes into our relationship and then just kind of blows out like the wind. I'll tell you, folks, I am fearful that people believe that. That romantic love is just something beyond our control. It's just this feeling that maybe you get for a while and then it's lost. That is a myth. And if we'd studied the Song of Solomon more, we would know that. Finding romantic love in our relationship is not rocket science. In fact, we see exactly how it works in the Song of Solomon. This couple, the husband and wife, the bride and the groom in this story, they felt that romantic love for each other because of the things that they did for each other. And it's not hard to pick up on. They spent time with each other. I would remind you in chapter 1 and verse 4, that's why the king brought her into his chambers, brought her back to the palace so that they could be near each other and spend time together. In fact, if you read on through chapter 1, we find a number of references to their longing to be together. I think once they got back to the palace, Solomon got busy with the business of being king, and she longs to be with him again as they had been when they were in the country together. They spent time with each other. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he calls her out to go for this walk in the country during the springtime. There is an important companionship dimension to romantic love. If you want to have romance in your marriage, you got to spend time with each other. You got to be together. I tell couples all the time, if you want to keep the romance alive in your marriage, you got to keep dating. That means going out without a kids into a restaurant that doesn't have a playland, okay? But then they said things to each other. Chapter 1 and verse 15, "How beautiful you are, my darling." Chapter 16, she says to him, "How handsome you are." They spoke to each other. They spoke loving things to each other. There is a communication dimension to a romantic love. It's about the kinds of things we say. It's about sensitivity. In chapter 1 and verse 5, she makes the statement, "I am black but lovely." What does that mean? Well, if you read on, evidently she had worked out in the fields. And she was tanned. Oddly enough, at that time, being tanned wasn't a good thing. It meant that you were of the lower classes and had to work outside. Being very fair-skinned was considered more attractive at that time. Amazing how things change, isn't it? And he sees that and realizes her need to hear comforting words about her beauty. And he says those things to her. There is a communication dimension. And then there's what we could call a consideration dimension, a caring dimension to this relationship. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 9, he says to her, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." I'm not sure why it's a compliment for Solomon to say that he thinks his wife is a horse. It was a different time. But I think what's happening here is they have dressed her up. She's come to the palace. She's not a country girl anymore. They put fine garments on her and jewelry. And for a country girl, she was not comfortable being decked out in that way. And Solomon picks up on that. He picks up on her discomfort. And what does he do? He compliments her. What's happening here? He cares about her. He's considerate. He's aware of what her needs are and knows that she needs him to respond to those needs. And he does in a way that's important to her. All of that helped to create the desire, literally the craving that they feel for one another that is in the book. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no mystery as to why the couple we read about in this story are in love with each other. There's no mystery as to why we felt the same way during our dating years. And there's no mystery about how we keep those feelings for each other. It's not something beyond our control. We need to quit blaming circumstances or the failures of our spouse. If there's no passion in our marriage, it's because we decided to stop doing the stuff that cultivates it. Someone says, "Wow, David, that was kind of harsh." but it's true. The good news is that if we're missing that passion and that romance in our relationship, that, by the way, God wants to be there. That's why this book is in the Bible. Then it's a matter of choice. We can renew it. We can restore it. How do I do it? By doing the kinds of things that I see happening in this great book of the Bible. By spending time together again. By communicating lovingly again. By being caring and considerate toward one another. And that in turn stirs the desire and the romance that we feel for each other. The book helps couples keep alive the feelings of romantic love that God never intended to end when the honeymoon was over, but that they would last for a lifetime. Married couples need to spend time getting to know this book. It has abiding value that make it worth the effort to overcome the challenges in studying to get into its message. I am so grateful for your good attention today. I hope that that will spark your interest in this book. There's an excellent book on the Song of Solomon called by Derek Kidner. Be glad to reference it to you if you would like to use it in helping you study. Thank you for your good attention this morning.